Reading out of Judges 17 this morning. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord," and he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Well, most of us like to do things our way, right? Yesterday, my dad and I, we rented an aerator for our lawns. We put in new lawn. I know how unenvironmental of us, right, with the drought. We did it a long time ago, actually, or at least we started the project before we knew it'd be another drought, and we had this nice new sod put in, but we took out a bunch of grass, so don't hate, don't send me, you know, emails. Okay, we got rid of a bunch of grass, but we have little kids, they love to be on the grass in the front, and we're okay with ourselves. I don't need to justify myself to you, but so we put in this nice sod last fall, and we were praying, of course, for rain. A lot of rain, didn't get it. So we are, you know, taking measures to not water it as much. Literally, we have a bucket that we put in our shower, and we carry that gray water out and water our lawn from it. And we're, you know, not using the sprinklers as much. So we are cooperating with the whole deal. But I'll quit going there. So, but it's looking gray. Like, it's got these streaks in it, and, you know, we're not experts in all this stuff, and so we started researching a little bit and decided that it needs to be aerated. It needs those holes in it, because basically, when we put water on it, it's just rolling off. It's just not sinking down deep. So all this to say, my dad and I rented this machine yesterday, and, you know, the guy kind of shows us at the rental place how to use it. Well, I'm convinced I know what to do. I mean, how hard can it be to turn this machine on and to lower the bar so that it drops down and then to pull the throttle? Well, I mean, I pull that thing and it just takes off. And then, you know, like, it was like, I felt like those shows where someone's water skiing and you think, let go of the rope. And they never do. Like, I should have just let go, but I'm like, it's starting to go on the sidewalk. And I'm glad I paid the $3 for the extra warranty thing. Finally, I stop. And then on my front lawn and my back lawn, I kind of got the hang of it. But what would happen? You'd get to a point where you'd have to turn. And so I'd stop and I'd lift the bar so that the wheels, in a sense, are what's lowest. And then I would force this thing around. And again, the guy had said, you know, when you do that, you can pull the throttle and the front wheels that are connected to the engine will help you. And my dad had said that a couple times, but I'm doing it my way. And I'm just fighting this thing around all these turns. Well, by the time I got done with my lawn and I'm exhausted and we got to my dad's, at every stop, man, I did that and it was easy. But I was convinced, you know, I could do it my way. I know best. Even though I've never aerated before in my life, I knew how to do it. And it reminded me this morning, and our lawns look great, by the way, now. It reminded me, you know, That's such a picture of a lot of things in our lives. I mean, we want to do it our way, right? Frank Sinatra's famous song, "I Did It My Way." I mean, we love that as Americans, coming up with our way of doing things. Let's come up with, you know, a different measurement other than metric, right? Just to be different. We do that as a nation. We you know, as individuals, anything we can do to do it our way, to be different. Well, this morning, as we're in Judges, the passage that was read, and actually chapter 18, we are going to talk about doing religion my way, because that is essentially where we are. Now, Samson is dead. We were in chapter 16 last week of Judges, and Samson has died. He is no longer around, and the reason I point that out, in some ways, we're at the end of the Judges. There's five chapters left, but there are no more judges in the chronology. And it's an interesting place in the book. Now, let me go back many weeks. When we started the series, one of the things we noted was there are two introductions to the book of Judges, two different ways the narrator wanted to get us thinking about this period of history, this time from after Joshua and the nation of Israel's chronology of events when they entered the land, and then after that, before Saul, before the monarchy began. That's this period of Judges. And so this book begins with a couple chapters of a couple of different introductions to the whole thing. And then where we've been for the last many weeks is looking at 12 different judges and the cycle and all the events that accompany it. Well, now, with chapter 17, with Samson being dead, there are no more judges. And in some ways, the chronology is over, but the book's message is far from over. The book's message is not yet played out. And so this series, Judges, where we talk about how we are fallen and messy. And again, we're seeing ourselves in these sermons, in these heroes, so-called, but all the while remembering that God is the one who's faithful and merciful. As we're in this series, we now come to a double ending. Just as there's a double introduction, there's this double or dual epilogue, if you will, that we're about to enter into. And in these five chapters, in this double ending, the nation of Israel, their sin, rebellion, apostasy, whatever you want to call it, has reached just the lowest of lows. Let me even tell you, quite honestly, chapters 19, 20, and 21, honestly, I don't know what to do next week. That's a little preview, like read it later, but it's horrible. Like, and there's part of me that doesn't even want to read it out loud just because of how horrible it is. And I'm not trying to be cute with that statement. It's horrible. Their place as a people is atrocious. Some commentators talk about how the most sleazy and tragic stories are found really in these final chapters where we see again this epitome of sin, rebellion, apostasy that has been reached by the nation of Israel. It's setting us up for the need they have for a godly king, a godly king. And we heard that read just a moment ago, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. That's going to be done four times in these final chapters, in this dual ending, twice today, and it might be next time in the chapters as well. In those days, in these days, there was no king. And again, the narrator's setting us up for Saul. And this, again, is something that wasn't all of a sudden God's plan B. We sometimes think that way, like, oh, the people, you know, they had God as their king, and they were supposed to follow him, and that's true. But all the while, back in the book of Deuteronomy, way back in the law, God set it up, chapter 17, he said, when you take possession of the land, and when you see all the nations, and you decide that you need a king, well, I'll give you a king. And God stipulates that he's going to provide the king, and then here's how it ought to be, what it would mean to be a godly king, and what it would mean for the nation to have a godly king. And so, again, as the original audience would hear this, they would be saying, oh yeah, we know that provision in Deuteronomy. And in these days, there was no king. Oh, there's got to be a king coming. We hope there is. And that's kind of the tension we need to have as we hear these final chapters, these final stories. But again, as we've noted throughout, God in this period raised up judges, these deliverers, these fighters, military judges. They were judicial, of course, affairs, helped with issues, settling disputes, and they were religious, the kind of duty they had. And they're a picture of the true and better judge, Jesus. They point to him. God raises up a savior. Well, ultimately, we would need a savior in Jesus. And even the kings that, again, in this context, were being prepared for, that would be a good thing, but ultimately, Jesus would be the true and final and better king that everyone needs, not just for the villains of the nations around them in the time, like the Philistines and others, but the villains of sin, the evil inside every human that needs to be conquered. And there is a king, one true king who's done that. And so all of these stories, in one way or another, prepare us for King Jesus. So they point ahead in that way. Now this morning, as we move through Judges 17 and 18, what we're going to do is talk about the consequences of self-made religion, okay? Of doing religion my way, doing religion my way. We're going to see, as we move through these chapters, there's going to be three movements that we take to see these consequences of self-made religion. First, the religious corruption of a household, then the religious corruption of a Levite, a priest, someone who shouldn't have been corrupt, and then finally, the religious corruption of an entire tribe. And these three movements of religious corruption, what we have at the core is self-made religion, of doing religion my way. So if you haven't already, I would invite you to turn to the book of Judges in the Bible. We have some scattered. You have one, I hope, either a real paper book Bible or something you could swipe to. Judges 17, if you're using those Bibles we provide, it's page 216. All right, the first section is the religious corruption of a household. One commentator summarizes verses 1 to 6 and what we have here in this way. This opening scene is full of irony that arises mainly from the fact that the characters are apparently unaware of the incongruity of their words and actions. It illustrates perfectly the chaos that arises when everyone does whatever is right in their own eyes. So this chapter begins, and we aren't sure again chronologically where this is. Is it really at the end of Samson's life, or is it somewhere else? With all these judges, we've kind of had a bird's eye view of what's been going on, and you know, sometimes we would dip into specifics, but now we're like, we're in the trenches of what it looks like specifically initially here in one particular household. And so it starts with, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. The name Micah most likely means, who is like Yahweh? Very ironic, considering what he's about to do or what we're about to learn that he does. He's quite the idolater. We learn first off that he's a thief. He stole money from his mom. He says to her, verse 2, the money I took from you, the silver about which you uttered a curse. In other words, the money about whom you said, whoever took it, may thunder and lightning, sulfur blast him, or whatever the curse was, probably something much worse. That was me, and I took it, and I heard that. Here it is. And so he confesses in a manner of speaking. His mother says, blessed be my son by the Lord. It's interesting. She says Lord. She says the covenant name of God. There's still a connection to the covenant God, Yahweh, in the people. But it doesn't go much beyond lip service. We have right away verse 2, or verse 3. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. Now, that's a good boy, right? Well, good boys don't steal money from their moms, but, you know, he does, you know, he's not that good, he's not that bad, you know, at this point. His mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord. And there's Yahweh again, the covenant name. I dedicate the silver to the Lord. So far, we're kind of like, well, except for the curse part, maybe this mom's not so bad. From my hand, for my son, to make a carved image. To make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. Now, the second commandment, again, going back into Exodus and Deuteronomy, was very clear that God's people were not to make images. They were not to carve anything as a means of worship. God wanted to be worshiped apart from some kind of physical object. He must be worshiped not in any form or creation by man. Tim Keller summarizes all of it like this. Any graven image, that is some kind of a statue or so forth, even any graven image or depiction of God would automatically reveal part of God's nature, but conceal another part. For example, Aaron had made a golden calf in the wilderness. This was not another God, but a way to worship God. But while the calf could symbolize the power of God, it could not show his righteousness or love. Or if you paint a picture of God and you tried to worship it, would it show him smiling, loving? Would it be awe-inspiring? Would it be majestic? It can't express the full range of God's glory, and thus your view of God is distorted. So that helps us understand, well, why? What was, you know, part of the reason? Not to mention, of course, all the other nations did this, and God's people were to be different. Keller goes on to say, so worshiping God with images reveals an inward spirit which does not want to submit to God as he is, but which wants to pick and choose attributes in order to create a God who is palpable to us. This is what I've called in the past, it's been a long time, I think, since I've done it here, but I did a series of messages many years ago called Coffee House Spirituality. That's what I always think of with things like this. The fancy theological word is syncretism, which is adding elements of other religions into our Christian worship. Saying, okay, I worship the Lord, Yahweh, but I'm gonna, you know, like at the coffee house where everyone's spiritual and does a little of this and a little of that and, you know, has their own version of religion and spiritual things. That's what we're seeing here. That's what Keller's talking about. Again, wants to pick and choose attributes in order to create a God who is palatable to us. See, the real issue is a desire to shape and revise God. That's what they're doing here. This sin, this rebellion is a spiritual sin and rebellion. In these next chapters that maybe next week we'll look at, it's mostly about a moral rebellion. This is spiritual, this point. I mean, they're worshiping and yet they give lip service to the Lord, yet they want, she says, okay, take this money and make these images and so this family here is very much into syncretism, is very much into being shaped by everything but the way God has revealed himself to be worshiped. In our terms, it's a refusal to let God be God, to let him be himself in our lives. In our day, people filter out, sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously, things about God that they don't want to don't want to accept. And again, sometimes it's put like this. I can't believe in a God like that, or I don't think God is like that. He must be, and what people are doing, what we do when we talk like that is we're putting God in our own image, making God into some way that's, again, controllable for us. So three ways for a minute where this is seen. The most serious way is by consciously, or maybe you could say intellectually, rejecting part of the scriptural revelation of God. I mean, they were definitely doing that. We're going to see in a minute. There's clear teaching from Deuteronomy that goes against everything they begin to do as a family. And this tribe that we're going to see, just what goes on. I mean, they're just, it seems to be consciously rejecting part of the scriptural revelation of God. And hear me, and I say this a lot. The Bible isn't merely a guidebook, if you will, or a set of rules or how to live life. It has that to it. It's not merely about heroes, people that we should try to be like, okay? It has elements of that. It's mainly God's self-revelation. God revealed himself to us in a book. And this book is amazing. We did a whole series last summer on this book, and so I won't rehash all of that right now, but in the Bible, God reveals himself. He tells us who he is, what he's done, and we're to see that revelation and that redemptive plan all the way from Genesis to Revelation and everything culminating with Jesus, the person and work of Jesus. And so to reject this part because we think, well, I don't think God's like that, I like this part, is to reject part of God's revelation. So that happens, again, sometimes very consciously. Part of God's revelation is rejected. A second way we make God into our images by just ignoring part of the revelation God has given in the scriptures. For example, it's clear God calls us to be generous with our money. Why? Well, because he was generous with us. He sent his son. That's what the Apostle Paul says very clear in 2 Corinthians 8:9. The reason he's telling them to give and to help support the needs is because God was rich and lavished his son, and Paul speaks of him lavishing grace on us. That's the fuel for why we're called to give. Okay, so it's clear throughout the Bible we're to be generous with our money, but we ignore that sometimes. We got to take care of our needs. We got to take care of our family and our plans and what we're doing, and maybe one day when our little world is all good and secure, then we'll stop ignoring what's clear. So that might be one example. Another I was thinking about. We're told very clearly that we're to forgive people. We're to extend grace and show love. Because they deserve it? No. Because that's how we've been loved. God in Christ has forgiven us and shown us grace and mercy. Not because we deserve it, not because we asked for it, but because he's loved us. And we're called to give that. Now, there are very real hurts, and I understand the difficulty But no one gets a pass in not forgiving and holding grudges. But some people just ignore that part because my life was so bad and hard and I just won't do it. And there's, again, just a deliberate, I'm going to ignore. It might hurt a lot to not ignore and to start that opening up and healing, and that can mean conversations and lots of conversations and maybe some yelling, I don't know, but that's what we're called to do. But some people, well, they'll just ignore that. But we're called to do that. So again, we could spend all morning talking about examples. That's another way we make God in our image. We choose to ignore. Our third way we do this is by what Tim Keller calls subjectivizing all morality. Subjectivizing all morality. Tim Keller says this. For example, two professing Christians may be having sex with each other, though they're not married. Why are they doing that? Well, because they prayed. That's good. And then they felt peace about it. That's irrelevant. They ignore the objective commands about sex and marriage, which God has given them in His Word. So again, this is called subjectivizing. God has objectively said how morality is to work, and yet people sometimes, you know, well, I prayed about it. It feels okay. How can it be wrong if it feels so good and so forth? So we need to hear this. We can't just be sitting here thinking about all those people at the coffee shops down the road who do these things, because we can do them too. We, the church, we at Soma, as individuals, as families, we need to reject this way of living, because we too can reject or ignore or make subjective parts of the Scripture that God has revealed, parts we don't like. In our day, people want to revise the Scripture, revisionist readings all over the place of certain moral issues, especially related to marriage, sexuality, related to what happens at the end when judgment comes, the doctrine, the teaching of hell and eternal conscious punishment is horrible. I mean, it is. And this is why the church exists, to warn people. But that's so horrible, it's so harsh sounding that revisionist authors try to tame it down and again, revise it and so on. Again, sometimes deliberately, sometimes it comes out of a compassionate heart for people. And I get that. I do. We need to love people. We need to not be callous and cold. But we can't pick and choose what we want, what we like, ignore parts we don't, and revise and make God into our image. Verses 4 and 5 continue. So when he restored the money to his mother, good boy, his mother took 200 pieces. Wait, I thought there was 1,100 pieces. Well, she took 200 and gave that silver to the silversmith. Apparently, she needed 900 for herself, even though she had said it was all to be consecrated. And so the silversmith gets 200, and he makes a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah, he had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a household gods, and he ordained one of his sons who became his priest. That verse is just piling on the apostasy, the rejection of what God has spelled out, to make one of his sons a priest when it was to be a Levite, and to have his house be the place. What we're going to hear in a moment, Shiloh was the location at this point in history of the tabernacle, of the dwelling of God. That was the place to go worship, not your own private little church building kind of a thing, and that's what is happening here. A shrine is literally a house of God, a tabernacle. Again, provisions were made. It was in Shiloh. We've heard of this ephod before. Again, the priests had that, but we saw this show up in the story of Gideon. Again, just on and on, piling up these things. And so verse 6 comes as a summary at this point. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so we talked about how early in the book, everyone was sinning and doing what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the author here has begun to talk about eyes. And we saw that with Samson. Samson did what he took what he saw and liked and did what was right in his eyes. And now to do what is right in one's own eyes is just another way of saying doing evil in the eyes of God, in the sight of God. And this is how the book will end, speaking about everyone sinning in this way. It's worth pausing for a moment and just asking the question. I've touched on it quite a bit already. But be honest in your heart a minute. What parts of God's revelation would you like to be different? Are you ignoring them? if you have those parts, are you wrestling through them? It's okay to wrestle. It's okay to have questions. I think a lot of times, even these people that revise things, it starts from a heart that's just wrestling. And again, a heart that loves people and knows that God is love. And we, as humans, as finite people, we have a hard time with, we talked about a few weeks ago, God being a God of wrath and love. And how are those not, you know, in opposition? Because we feel that as humans. And so it's okay to wrestle, to work through things. So are you wrestling, though? Are you talking with others? Are you reading things, not just the internet and all the great things you find out there, but prayerfully saying, God, help me. You've revealed yourself and I'm wrestling. But what are those parts? What areas do you just need to spend some time maybe being honest with yourself and the Lord that you struggle in? All right. Well, the rest of this chapter, and then really chapter 18, move rather quickly. We're not going to take time to read the entire set of verses. We now have the religious corruption of a Levite. So it started with this family, this guy Micah, but verse 9 starts off with, and Micah, or excuse me, verse 7. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. So he just was kind of moving around, okay? And he departed from Bethlehem to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, this place that we just read about. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said, well, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, of Judah. I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me and be to me a father and a priest. Now, wait a minute. He already had a son in that role. So now he's going to give his son the boot and put this Levite in, if this Levite's willing. Be to me a father and a priest. The idea of being a father is someone that I can talk to for advice and get in input on things. And if you do this, I'll pay you really well. I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes, all for your living. And the Levite said, sounds good to me. Now, again, what's so wrong with all this? Well, this Levite, the Levites themselves, they didn't have their own tribal territory, okay, like all the other tribes. They had 48 cities that they were to live in, scattered amongst all the tribes. However, Bethlehem was not one of them, and that's where this guy is coming from. So he already wasn't living where he should have been living as a Levite. He wasn't in one of the 48 cities that he should have been in. And now he's wandering up in this area, and he finds this house, this home. He takes a look at, you know, the salary package and says, ah, this sounds pretty good to me. I'll take it. I think I'll do this. And as we continue on with just a couple of verses here, Micah's pretty excited that he goes in, and they set this whole arrangement up. And then verse 13, then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite. Now, that's his statement. That's not God's statement. That's just his opinion. Well, God gave me a Levite, you know. I know I'm doing wrong, but God must be blessing me. And again, we need to see ourselves in this. We need to see people we know in this who, again, reject the revelation of God. But then when there's a blessing, they, oh, it must be of God. Even though I'm doing wrong, God's blessing me. And oh, to presume like that? Very, very tragic. And he thinks things are going good. He thinks he has it made. But as we turn the page now, as I turn the page, and as chapter 18 begins, we have the religious corruption now of a tribe, a whole tribe. So first we had a family, then this Levite, and now a whole tribe. Chapter 18, verse 1, here's the refrain, second time today, second time in this first ending of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. That's the writer saying, oh, all this stuff that's going on, the people need a king. They need a righteous, godly king. And they do. They do. There's no king in Israel in these days. And so, and in these days, those days, it says the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So see, again, in this context still, the historical setting is such that all the tribes have captured part of the land, but Dan hasn't. Now, they had been unable to settle their allotment of territory back in Joshua. They failed to capture it. Judges starts off in chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, telling us that they were unable to secure the part of the land that was theirs. So all this time, through all of this, they've just sort of been nomadic. And now what we're going to learn about in this whole chapter is they're going to leave the area God said was theirs and go north. And they're going to go and they're actually going to find a city. The scriptures speak of it as this nice little peaceful, restful, kind of like Grayton, you know, just this quiet little peaceful, you know, community. Everyone's real calm there. And they're going to clean house there. And they're going to think there's something for what they do. And again, that's the way the whole story is set up as you read it, the tone of it. They go up to a place that they haven't been given as land, and they take possession of it. Along the way here, they send out some spies, and in the course of their moving around, they come across Micah's house. They ask Micah about whether or not they'll succeed. If you look down verses 5 and 6, inquire of God, please, and they don't use the covenant name there, of God. They don't say Yahweh. They just say, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are sitting will succeed. Now, who are they talking to? They're talking to this priest. And they're pretty smart at this point. He's a priest. And they recognized him. We don't know why. Did they know him from somewhere else? Did they just tell by how he spoke that he was a priest, a Levite? But they figured, well, this guy should know. So the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Oh, it is under the eye of the Lord. And again, irony in the way it's recorded, but a lot of truth there. Even in the way that's said, that's not the same as saying it's pleasing to the eye of the Lord. It's under the eye of the Lord. He's seeing this. And so again, this Levite, in what he answers, he doesn't even seek the Lord. He just pronounces this, you know, fortune cookie kind of statement on them. And so they go, and they go north. They find this land. They spy out this place called Laish. Again, land that had not been assigned to them, but it looks soft. It looks attractive. It looks like they can easily take it. And so they do. They send 600 armed people up. Along the way, along as these 600 come through, they come back across Micah's house, and they see this Levite, and they decide, that cool little house church, that's kind of what it was, we need that. We want all that to go with us. We're going to take that little house church stuff and go up. And by the way, we want that priest guy too. Well, that's a better offer for him. He's already got a better offer for Micah, and now a promotion, if you will. This isn't horizontal movement, you know, in his job. He goes along. And so Micah comes running out toward the end of the chapter. The people of his household come out. He says this, verse 24. I put it on the screen. We've got to see this. Micah says, you take my gods that I made. Okay, let that sit. He's talking to these warriors from Dan. You take my gods that I made and the priest, and you go away. And what do I have left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you? Because they say, what's the problem? And he's whining. He's being very pathetic. You've taken everything. But that line, the gods that I made. And therein is the point. God's made in his image, in their image, controllable, palpable gods, not the revealed God of the scriptures. The story ends, verses 30 and 31. The people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity. That's where we learn the name of this priest, this Levite. And the key thing for us is to note, he's in the direct line of as a descendant of Moses. Very sad. I've mentioned this quote before from Don Carson, New Testament scholar. He notes how one generation knows the gospel, a next generation assumes the gospel, and by the third generation, they lose the gospel. And people of Moses, Moses's family at this point. It's pathetic. If Micah was pathetic with what he says there, it's very sad and tragic what we see here with this priest. They set this up. And then verse 31 says, they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. And again, that's that reminder that there was the house of God. There was the real and right place, the tabernacle, to go and worship. But they wouldn't do it that way. The tribe of Dan, they were going to do it their own way. Going to have religion according to their own ideas where they could control and not have to be inconvenienced and travel and the like. And so we see this tragic ending. Again, the sin, the corruption of this man, his family, and then this Levite, and now this whole tribe. This tribe essentially has made the same mistake that Micah had made. And this whole thing is doomed from the start, just as Micah's was. Now, on the surface, they get what they want. It seems to be going okay. Surely God's blessed them, but it's not. There's that statement there until the, in the end of verse 30, until the day of the captivity of the land. God was not done. And eventually, because of the people of Israel's sin and rebellion, they would be taken captive away. And so they had it for a while. They had success. They had what they wanted for a little bit. And yet it wasn't going to last. One scholar put this great chart together. I want you to take a look at this. I mentioned God had revealed very clearly what was expected. And in this chapter, you have these direct correlations to what he had revealed. So it's a little bit small, but take a look here. From Deuteronomy 12 and then Judges 17 and 18, these parallels. There's just a few of them. In Deuteronomy 12, there was a theme early on of cult sites on hills. And what did Deuteronomy say? They were to be destroyed. Well, what did they do in Judges 17 and 18? They construct them. There's a theme of idols mentioned, and in Deuteronomy, they're to be cut down. What do? In Judges, they manufacture more idols. In Deuteronomy 12 and 13, 1, you have the ideal of a central shrine repeatedly endorsed. There's to be a central place. Again, Shiloh is where it was now. Well, in Judges, they repeatedly ignore it. They do their own thing. They set up their own places to worship. In Deuteronomy, we looked at this verse a couple weeks ago. Explicitly, it says that the people are not to do what is right in their own eyes. God said that, and that's what we hear over and over again being practiced. The Levites, we've talked about them today. In Deuteronomy 12, they were to be at the central shrine there in Shiloh. They were to, you know, to be worshiping and worship leaders and so on, priests there. And yet in Judges, they do it all over the place in their own private little tabernacles, private little places. God reveals his word clearly, and they reject it. And this is just one example. All through Judges, the people, the judges themselves violate what God has been clear on, what God has commanded. So self-made religion. I said we're going to talk about what are the consequences of this. Well, we don't see much in this text, right? Well, at best, what we see here is some disappointment, at least for Micah. I mean, he gets this whole thing set up, and then when the Danites come in, they disappoint him by taking away what he's created. Well, at worst, and what's going to happen and what the text tells us will happen at the time of captivity, self-made religion brings God's judgment. To fashion God in our own image in a way that we like, the rules we like, the things we're going to ignore, we're going to do it my way with God. It may bring us some level of success, pleasure for a while, but it will disappoint. Any God other than God disappoints. God's idols never satisfy. Even a self-made version of God with other things dipped in there. At best, it disappoints. At worst, it brings God's judgment. God will not tolerate being worshipped with him and anything else. We're to pursue God on his terms as he has revealed himself. So, a couple questions here, and really the big one, well, how? How do we do that? And this is nothing new for us to think about and to consider, but how do we pursue God on his terms? Well, individually, it starts with us having our own time with God in his word and in prayer. I mean, it's as simple as that. Not devotions and checklists, you know, Christianity, but time alone with God, getting to know what God has revealed about himself, even the parts that we don't like. And when we reach those, we ask questions. We ask someone maybe who might know more, and we wrestle. I'm thankful for my time alone with God. Sometimes it's not convenient, you know. Sometimes as a dad, man, I want my kids to obey in the Lord because that's the first commandment with a promise, right, kids? But then as I'm reading through my Bible plan and this week in Ephesians, I get to those verses in chapter 6. Amen. Why aren't my kids listening to this? And then I'm struck with, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. and I'm crushed. And yet, I'm thankful because in being crushed, I reach out to my Jesus, and I know he's forgiven me for every time I provoke my kids to anger. And I confess that to him, and I experience afresh the forgiveness he's already paid for. And I go to my kids and I say, I'm sorry. And we work on restoring the fellowship. And then I tell them to obey. No, I don't. But that's the rhythm for me. Just this week, literally, it's an example this week of my time alone with God in his word and in prayer. Boy, part of me wants to ignore that verse. When I feel like as a dad, my kids need to obey and they're not and we're struggling. I can't just leave out verse 4 of Ephesians 6 because I don't want to deal with it. No, that's part of it. And so this is how we avoid this self-made religion as we go to God individually. We spend time in his word and we pray and we work it through. But it doesn't just happen individually, folks. It happens with other Christians. It happens in this context. Here's a picture, a quote. I try to look at this every week. Sometimes I post them on Facebook and I try to pray through them. This one writer every Sunday has some comment about corporate worship. And this is from today. Corporate worship, that's this. It's designed, one thing about it is that it's designed to remind us that there's something more important in this life than our own plans and our momentary pleasures. How applicable to this? Following our own view of God, doing it our way in terms of our view of God and our view of religion. No, we need to get together. You need to hear. I need to hear the word and all week as I'm preparing that there's something more. There's something more. And I need to be reminded of that. We need to sing together. And by singing, we're praising God, but we're also singing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and reminding one another of who God is, what he's done, what he has in store for us. This matters. This matters. So we practice worshiping God in his terms, the way he's revealed it when we gather like this. And not just this way, when we gather in smaller groups, what we've been calling this year anyway, up in out groups, little triads. It's just one way, you know, small groups, home groups, growth groups, all of that too. But when you get together and you confess your sins to one another and your areas and your brothers or sisters, they don't beat you up with your sins, but they remind you of the gospel in there and you preach the gospel to one another and you sharpen one another as the scriptures say, and you spur one another on and you pray for one another. And that happens. And there's several up in out groups that happen in our church. And if you still aren't in one of those little triads, we want to help you get connected. Just let us know that you're wanting to meet in one and we'll try to make connections. But in the end, whether it's our own time alone with God, in prayer, in the word, growing and understanding who God is and what it means then to follow him, whether it's time together this way corporately and other smaller contexts, it boils down to Jesus. It boils down for us as Christians that we are followers of Jesus. And in John 6, I end with this morning. John 6 is a great chapter. It's a long chapter. And toward the end of it, Jesus is talking to his followers. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is of no help. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Verse 65, and he said, John 6, 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Well, after this, many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to also go away?" Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's the confession that we believe as Christians. It's Jesus who has life. Ultimately, God's self-revelation in the book points to Jesus. It's him. We are Christians. We are Soma, the body of Jesus. He's the head. We look to him. The one who, as John 1:14 records, who came, he's known as the Word in John 1, he became flesh and dwelt. That's word that translates the word tabernacled. All this business of creating these tabernacles in Judges, he came and once and for all tabernacled among us. It's our Savior. That's who we worship, who we look to see how, what does it look like to follow God? It starts with looking to the person of Jesus. Let's pray.